Lord, let your word be a lamp to guide us, a light for our path, and our joy all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there I was, minding my own business, plowing my fields with my 12 best oxen, and making a good job of it. We were well off, as can be seen from the size of my plowing team, and my father and I were making a great success of the farm. My future was mapped out for me, as I thought, when suddenly along came this amazing man of God. He stood up, he saw Yahweh, against the authorities, against King Ahab, against Queen Jezebel, against the courtiers and all the priests of Baal. And he'd been warning people for some years of the consequences of not following Yahweh. He predicted a 3-year drought. He faced up to his opponents in a God contest on a mountain and won in a spectacular way, destroying the prophets of Baal, who'd been leading Israel astray. And he came comprehensively, so far as anyone objective could see, that Yahweh was the true God. I've got nothing but admiration for this man. And there were the goodest number of us who were on his side, that is, Elijah's and Yahweh's, though he didn't seem to know it at the time, and he disappeared for a while in what appeared to be a bout of depression. But suddenly, here he was, turning up in our field and asking me to be his apprentice, to follow him and take over his job in due course. Well, it meant giving up my farm, giving up all my plans for the future. But what could I do? I knew it was the call of God on my life. I just had to go. Say goodbye to my parents and the life they'd planned for me. Kill my livestock for food, for sacrifice, and give it the food to those around. Burn all my farm equipment, so there was no possibility of going back, and set off as his apprentice. It's interesting, you know, because his name was Elijah, which means Yahweh is my God. And my name, which sounds a bit similar, is Elisha, which means God saves. Yahweh is my God, followed by God saves. Actually, pretty much the same meaning as that other man in the Old Testament, Joshua, or Jesus, for those of you who use the Greek term, the Yeshua. I knew there could be no turning back. He offered me the chance, but I knew if I was to do this, I had to burn my bridges, as you would say, in my case, all my farming equipment. I had to trust God and go wherever he led. But, like Elisha has said, there was nothing half-heartedness, no half-heartedness about Elisha. He knew it would cost him to be God's servant, God's messenger. But he may not have known just how much. Because Elijah didn't tell him that. Jesus, by contrast, makes it absolutely clear what it will cost to follow him. What it will cost to learn from him, to be his apprentice or disciple, much the same word. And he says there are 4 requirements if you're going to truly follow me. 1, hate your family. 2, hate your life. 3, carry your execution test. 4, give up everything. Is that all you say? That sounds a bit odd. It sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? Especially if you look back in Luke chapter 14 at what Jesus has just been saying. Because he's just described what it's like to be one of God's people, part of his kingdom, in verse 15 onwards of chapter 14. And he describes it as an undeserved invitation to feast with God. And many of the most unmeritorious people say yes, whilst many who are successful in the eyes of the world say no. They're much too busy. And they give their excuses for not going to the feast. Earning a living, tied up with family commitments, making a success of their life, planning their next successful venture as part of their career. And here's this invitation that Jesus speaks of, an invitation from the Almighty, all-powerful God, who made the universe in all its splendor. Share my table, feast with me, share my goodness, share my provision. Just come, it's free, just as you are, you can come. No strings attached? Well, yes and no. Because you don't earn our invitation, but you do have to give up everything else. Because nothing else matters alongside this, does it? And if you try to cling on to anything else, says Jesus, you're just like salt that's lost its essential saltiness. No good for anything but to be thrown out. Unfit for purpose. If you're going to be my follower, says Jesus, it's wholehearted commitment. It's total allegiance. No half measures. Otherwise, you're really pretty useless. So says Jesus, if you're contemplating being a Christian, you'd better count the cost. If you're going to build an extension to your house, or a lookout tower for your vineyard in Jesus' speech, it makes sense to work out the cost before you begin, to see if you can afford it. Otherwise, you look a fool, and it's better not to begin. Or as Jesus puts it, if you're a king contemplating a war, it's madness not to establish the strength of the rival armies before embarking on your military campaign. Failure to weigh up the cost will result in disaster, one way or another. Now, what does Jesus really require of his followers in those four phrases that I put up just a moment or two ago? Well, let's start with the first. Hate your father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters. Verse 25. Well, this is cynical hyperbole. It's like Jesus talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye if it causes you to sin. But it's telling you, isn't it, in the strongest possible language, that even family relationships count for nothing compared with following Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get Jesus wrong, because the New Testament is absolutely clear about the importance of family relationships. It teaches, in turn, that a husband is to love his wife and sacrifice himself for her, as Christ does for the church. She is to respect him and submit to him. We are to honour our parents. We are to provide for and care for our children and bring them up in the fear of the Lord. This is fundamental Christian value. Essential part of being a Christian. But none of our relationships are to be valued alongside Jesus and loyalty to him. And if family ties stop you from following Jesus or inhibit you in doing so, they must be devalued so that you hate them in comparison with living for him. That's what it means to hate your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters in this context. Secondly, hate your own life. Well, this isn't commending suicidal thoughts, hating your existence in a psychologically destructive way. But again, it's making it clear, isn't it, that valuing your life, whether in the sense of valuing simply physical existence for the sake of it, or in the sense of what you plan to do with your life, has made us alongside following Jesus. Why? Because our lives are His. And our own wishes and ambitions and desires and hopes and plans are to be set aside in following Him. They're subsidiary to our key purpose, which is to do what He wants us to do. So carry your execution post video. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's what it was. It's carrying your execution post, isn't it? It's about carrying the gallows or the guillotine around with you. A constant reminder. What of? Of Jesus, who metaphorically was carrying his cross already on his way to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die. And we're to follow him. The question comes, are we physically actually prepared to die for Jesus, for our Christian faith, in the way that many of our brothers and sisters around the world in places like Pakistan are doing? That's a key test, isn't it? But where that doesn't arise, and it doesn't for most of us, it's a question of attitude. Are we prepared to do that? Yes. But it's more a question of attitude about how we regard our lives. Do we see them as a sacrifice? Do we see them as part of our walking with Jesus, dying to the very things that we want for ourselves? We're to die to sin, we're to die to self, we're to identify with Jesus and what He wants. Give up your life to me, says Jesus, and you will really find it. Remember those verses we had at the very outset of the service. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, give up everything you have. Well, just in case, this is verse 28, isn't it? Just in case you haven't got the message by now, this sums it up. Everything. Nothing is ours. We have nothing that we were not first given. It all comes from Him. And if we're redeemed by Him, we belong to Him. It's all His. It's all to be used as He wants. Your energy, your time, your talent, your money, as you see it. Just think of some of the expressions we tend to use. And just think what they say about us. My money. I can do what I like with it. Don't tell me what to do. It's my life. I'll do it my way, or I did it my way, in the words of the famous song. What about me? What about my life? I'm entitled. I deserve it. I admit it, it's mine. I need some me time now. It's my party, and I'll try if I want to. For those of you who remember the old song. Really? Is that what a true follower of Jesus really thinks about their lives? Give it all to me, says Jesus. Surrender. Hand it all over. Not what I want, but you want, Lord. I think sometimes it's easier to make the bigger sacrifices, which we see as major decisions in life, where we pray and we look to God for guidance and help. Sometimes easier to do those big things and simply pack it. When we first became Christians or at certain crisis points. But you know, where I think it really tells is our daily failures. The little decisions we have to make on a daily basis as to how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, how we spend our money, how we spend the life that God has given us. It's those little decisions that come to us. Me or God? What I want or what He wants? It's in those decisions that our character is really formed, isn't it? Are we really thinking in the decisions of the moment? It's His life, not mine. 40. No half-heartedness, no turning back. Am I giving everything to him as he gave his life for me? Well, that's all a bit much, you say to me. That all took me next day. Isn't that a bit over the top? Well, all I'm doing is pushing before you what Jesus himself said to his disciples. These are the requirements he put forward for being his follower. And the fact is this, isn't it? There's a war, to use that expression, that maybe we thought about last week. It's a war between the Lord of the universe and the prince of this world. And Jesus has begun building his kingdom, and he will complete it. He's assembling his troops to engage in battle with the enemy, and the issue is whether we are to be his true followers, who are wholly his, or useless book that just has to be thrown out as unfit for purpose. In those two analogies that Jesus drew, the man who builds the tower and the king who goes to war, he talked about reckoning on the resources that were available. Counting the cost means reckoning on the resources you have. But it's God's resources that are available to us. The Holy Spirit, his Spirit who can energize us to make the daily decisions that we need to make, to sacrifice ourselves in the big things and the little things of life, so we become more and more like Jesus. You and I can't make those decisions on our own. We're so naturally caught up with ourselves, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-possessed, whatever it may be. But God's Spirit can do it in us if we'll let him. It's a turn, isn't it? One only has to look back on the last week in my own life, I can see it. But God can build his kingdom in us and through us. We can be his soldiers in the war against evil. He does have the resources, and they're available to each one of us. And that invitation to be part of his kingdom. To us, it's free. Absolutely free. Come as you are. But acceptance is costly. And Jesus makes no bones about it. But nothing else makes sense, does it?